All right, folks, you're listening to the Drew Marshall Show. We're streaming live at drewmarshall.ca. We're live right here in Southern Ontario on Joy 1250. Also here in the studio is Megs the Intern and Tim the Tool. Preston Sprinkles, the author of People to Be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue. The topic of homosexuality was at one time suppressed in church settings. Today, though, it is being discussed at length from the pulpit in coffee shops and Sunday school and books by Christian leaders. But the conversation often becomes a debate of us versus them. Author and biblical scholar Preston Sprinkle wants to change the tone of this often hostile conversation. In his new release, People to Be Loved, Preston argues that the topic of homosexuality from a Christian perspective is more convoluted and complex than many make it out to be. The question of homosexuality defies simple answers, says Preston. So I refuse to give thin answers to thick questions. I like that quote.
Yeah.
Jenny Craig was the first one to say that.
Right.
He believes you can hold a traditional view of marriage and sex without dismissing those who disagree with you. Through listening to the stories of his LGBT friends and honestly considering their viewpoints, he has written a rare book on this subject from a Christian perspective, one that claims homosexuality is not an issue. It's an entire people group who deserve more respect and love than they are often given in church. On the phone, Preston Sprinkle, author of People to Be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue. Preston, what's going on?
Hey, not much. It's great to be here.
I got to talk to you about your name first. Have you ever been interviewed by somebody who'd started off the interview by going, dude, you've got a wicked name?
Yeah, well, you know, I didn't think that when I was in junior high trying to, you know, defend myself because of my name. But now, you know, now I have, I got four kids, three are daughters, and, you know, the last name is Sprinkle is really cute on a 10-year-old girl.
Yeah.
But on a 40-year-old man, it's, you know, it could go either way.
It ain't not so cute, no.
Yeah. You were saying you need to start a bakery.
Yes, yes.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
You've heard them all. Yeah. What's the typical thing that you hear when it comes to your last name? What have you heard over the years?
The bakery is probably in the top five. Donut shop is up there. Yeah. Then they can get a little more crass with my first name, Preston, so my initials are P. Sprinkle, or my email.
I love it!
Or you can flip it around, Sprinkle P, which is what the email was assigned to me at my Christian college, and they didn't know what the problem was, and I begged to, you know, switch it around, but to no avail.
Funny priest.
Well, wherever you got your PhD from, if you make a donation to the school, you should specify that it goes to the sprinkler system, I think, right? To the lawn care, I don't know, whatever. Anyway, okay, that's out of the system now. Let's get on to bigger and better things. First of all, do you think that we will reach a time within Christendom that this will no longer be an issue?
Oh, that's a good question.
Hold on. Did you like how I started? Because this
really
book.
Good.
No, hold on. This book is saying this is not an issue.
I see how you go.
Yes. Okay.
It will always be a people, right?
Yes.
Whether it's an issue is a secondary question.
Yeah.
I think it will always be a conversation. I think, you know, it and I don't want to even go down this route, but it as much as race relations or, you know, multi-ethnic conflict is an issue within the church, which it's going to be forever, probably. I think that these people will be a conversation that people are always talking about. I don't see it going. You know what? What I do see is possibly some sort of serious divide within Christendom: those who fully affirm and those who do not fully affirm and yet are trying to love. And I see that coming pretty quickly, actually. Some sort of divide within Christendom.
It's funny, you get into trouble when you start doing the contrast and compare, you know, I compare this issue with the race issue, or I compare this issue, you know, within Christendom with the abortion issue,
yeah.
And this is kind of where you're coming from. This is not an issue. So just for the slower people in the crowd, just explain that for me, please.
So when I started researching, and it was an issue when I first started researching, it was a debate, it was an ethical question that I was seeking to answer. You know, I'm a biblical scholar by trade, so I love to get out the books, get out the journal articles, get out the, even sometimes I get out the blogs and read and study and study and read and look up words. And I did that for a while, but then I was like, man, this is about people. I don't know any gay people. So I went out and just literally started befriending and getting to know LGBT people.
Okay, how do you do that? What do you start hanging out at gay bars and saying, "Hey, can you be my friend, my first gay friend?"
Yeah, it was gay bars would be a place to start, you know. You know, I actually had, so I did have a couple friends that had wrestled with their faith and sexuality. They knew I was wrestling with this, so they started talking to me, and then they sort of said, hey, I've got a bunch of people that you should talk to. And so I started talking to them. I started reading blogs written by gay people, and I started emailing them and saying, hey, can we talk? I just want to hear your story. And you know, the local ones, we'd go out to lunch, hang out, go out to coffee, go out for beers, do whatever. And I just, the whole question became reframed. Now, I don't think some people, when they start, you know, some straight people, when they start talking to LGBT people and hearing these really horrific stories about how they were abused and demonized in the church, you know, some people say, okay, well, we need to just flat out change our theology. It didn't change my theology, but it did reshape how I think theologically, if that makes sense. I can repeat that if you need to.
No, thanks. No, that's okay. Okay, so this is the dilemma, or one of the dilemmas in my brain, Preston. I just want to embarrass somebody here who's in studio. So Meg's the intern is sitting here, and, you know, she's a normal, everyday 20-something-year-old girl, university, whatever else. And, you know, I would say Meg's fair enough to call you irreligious, right? You're irreligious. So she doesn't give really a holy grunt about too much of this stuff. And so I would imagine that she would listen to this and go, wait, hold on. So whenever I think about church or religious people in the gay stuff, which is a great way to describe it, I default to, oh, yeah, that's religion being judgmental. But it's more than just being judgmental, right? There are reasons that some Christians look at homosexuality and they say to those people, well, you're just making a choice to live the way you want to live as opposed to living the way God wants you to live, because it says in my holy scriptures, which is what I try to live my life by, there's a verse that says something that makes me think that homosexuality is a sin. And if homosexuality is a sin and you are saying, well, I don't care whether it's a sin or not, I'm going to live that way, then I see you as someone who is embracing a lifestyle of sin, and therefore that's going to be in conflict with the way that I'm going to live my life, because I'm trying to live my life with less sin, and this one particular one you don't really care about. And therefore you also have done some looking into it, some reading on it, and you've come and justified and rationalized it, come to the point where you've gone, you know, that's actually not a sin. Did I just summarize that okay for the irreligious person? Or did I screw that up?
Are you asking Meg or are you asking me?
No, I'm asking you. I'm asking you. What did you think about everything? What did I miss there?
I think what you said captures the thinking of a lot of people, inside the church and outside the church. And I think one of the things we have to make a distinction from is, again, kind of with the title of my book, with the people and certain actions that people do. Every, you know, Christianity is a people welcoming faith. I mean, Jesus reached out to all kinds of people. He didn't lift up all the, put up all these hurdles that people have to jump through to get in relationship with him. It is a come as you are religion. Like, that's been the basis of our faith. But any human being is always going to have a certain moral criteria of certain behaviors are moral and certain are immoral. I don't know a single human being that doesn't have some sort of, you know, moral compass. Nobody's going to say, hey, if you feel like doing something, you just do it. It doesn't matter what it is.
Hold on. No. People say that, but when push comes to shove, they do have some kind of moral compass. Not everybody, but most people do not say that.
Oh, yeah. No, they will say that, but they do. I mean, you can, if I, you know, we can start, you know, examining the extreme. No one's going to say that what Hitler did in World War II was like, well, hey, he desired to do that. That was just the way he was wired. He wanted to do that. If he wants to do it, then it must be okay. No one's going to practically. They may say in theory, kind of 30,000-foot level, we need to follow our desires, be who you are, until it comes to bad people, right?
Right. Well, no, but the caveat to just do what you want is always, like, they're not, people aren't, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. The caveat is, as long as you don't hurt anyone.
Yeah, that could be, and again, I'm going to say, well, where did you derive that moral authority from, that as long as you don't hurt anybody, then that means it's okay to act on? Like, that comes from somewhere.
Yeah.
And if someone says, well, it just comes from me, yes, it's what I think is right, well, I'm like, well, okay, I mean, I don't, do you want me to, I mean, that just seems kind of absurd to say that, you know, you get to come up with your own moral compass and there are no other higher authorities. And so, I mean, I think at the very least, if somebody can understand that the Christian faith, like any religion, or even, I would say, a non-religion, somebody who is irreligious, agnostic, maybe just kind of spiritual but not, you know, embracing a particular religion, everybody's going to have some sort of morality to that religion. And within Christianity, from all the way from its Jewish roots all the way into the Old Testament, for the last 2,000 years of Christianity since Jesus Christ, I mean, Christianity has unanimously said not that gay people are inherently in sin. Okay, we've never said that. Some people say that. I don't say that. But that same-sex sexual behavior is considered in the category of sexual immorality. And that's just what Christianity has taught. That's what the scriptures teach. And that's what history has affirmed. And so you can struggle with that. You can say, I'm not sure if I like that. I don't agree with that. But that's what the Christian faith has taught, just like other religions have taught certain other, you know, standards of sexual morality.
Okay, so what do you say to people who... Well, I guess there's two categories here. One is the gay person, the same gender attracted person, as I've been taught to say properly, the same gender attracted person who is a Christian who just can't pick up the Bible anymore because there's stuff in there that makes them just feel horrible rejection, and yet they love God, and yet they love Jesus, but they can't. And so what do they do with those verses? What do they do with Scripture? And what do you say to the person who's not same gender attracted, who also knows and loves various same gender attracted people, and they too are forced to sort of skip over those sections that Paul has written about?
Yeah.
When it comes to, it's when you read them, it certainly says homosexuality is a sin. But then, you know, well, it was in the original Greek and the Hebrew, and then we got to go to you know, PhD Bible college school and learn this and translate that. And wow, man, I don't have time for that stuff, dude. Just tell me the truth.
Oh man, you're throwing out a lot of your questions. You know, okay, so I have a lot of friends that are in that situation, that when they read the Bible, it is a turnoff. It does almost hurt, you know, when they read these passages. I would guess, and this goes on talking to a lot of people over the last few years, that it's not so much what the Bible itself says, but how Christians have handled it. And this is where, you know, a lot of people, I still get people, you know, when you're talking about homosexuality, and all of a sudden they open up to the book of Romans, and they quote Romans 1, as if nobody's heard Romans 1 before. Like, all my gay friends, they have memorized Romans 1 because they've been beaten over their head with it. They have been slaughtered by Romans 1 like a sword. And so I don't think it's so much these passages that are intrinsically causing the harm. I think it's the way the church has mishandled it. Again, you see Jesus... It always helps to go back to Jesus for Christians. Sometimes we ignore him, which is unfortunate. But
I hate when that
happens.
You look at Jesus,
and he preached a really high ethical standard. Like, you read, like, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, and it's like, dude, this is, like, the most hard-hitting ethical sermons in all of religious history. But then he goes out, and in practice, he just hangs out with all the people violating the Sermon on the Mount. And it's the religious hypocrites that he just lays into. It's the people that were sort of committing these socially unacceptable sins in first century Judaism. He reached out with love. Doesn't mean he approved of their behavior, but he approved of their humanity. And he knew that if he loved them like crazy, that the heart would turn soft and that there would be more space for obedience and repentance.
You know, I get at, when I'm interviewed on other radio stations and radio shows and stuff, that's inevitably the question will come up. All right, so you got a God show, you got a spiritual show, you got a religious show, whatever. You talk about this. What do you think about the gay stuff? How do you feel about the gays?
The gay stuff.
Right? Yeah. And so I tell them, I say, well, when I go on the Google and I try to research the gay stuff, my answer is, first of all, I'm not gay. And so I whatever I think and say really doesn't have a whole lot of merit. And I can't pretend to know what a gay person is like or isn't like. Whether I can't pretend if it's nature, is it nurture, and all that. I'm not gay. I don't know. Yeah. So I'm not copping out. I'm just trying to exercise a little grace and a little wisdom here. I just don't know. Number two, when it comes to it, theologically, I know Jesus didn't talk about it. I know Paul talked about it. And I know that everybody's talking about it in the Jesus scene. But I just don't have it resolved yet. Number three, I didn't care about the gay stuff until I cared about someone who was gay.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. That's a great, I love that last answer. I think so. And this is where I think a lot of people are so up in arms over this issue, quote unquote.
Yep,
issue. And if they don't know any gay people, I'm like, what? You're just like boxing in the air, and you're not. I mean, until you can actually, you know, I mean, when I meet people and they start talking about homosexuality, I can tell within probably 1 minute whether or not they have a friend, relative that is gay or lesbian. I can tell within it's just the language they use, the posture, the way they kind of race and start quoting verses, and they get all like fired up and almost angry and frustrated, and then they start quoting Fox News or whatever. I know a lot of people that are theologically very conservative, like more conservative than Jesus, you know? It's actually hard to, and yet their heart, you know, when they start talking about homosexuality, it's like their face just gets really heavy, their heart gets heavy, and their head goes down. And I can say, you got a gay relative, don't you? You got a gay son, don't you? Or you got your best friend's gay. You know, it's almost every time they just, again, it doesn't mean you necessarily change. I don't think we should just change our views on this and that just because we meet somebody that has a different view. But it does temper how we talk about it. And the way Christians have talked about this question, they don't realize that when they're fighting the culture war and the liberals over there, they're yelling at them on Facebook, that there are 13, 14-year-old people in the church that are wrestling with their faith and sexuality, and they're getting caught in the crossfire because they're hearing hate from within the church, love outside the church. Where do you think they're going to go to?
Okay. First of all, we're on the phone with a gentleman whose name you will never forget, folks, ever. Preston Sprinkle is who we're on the phone with. He is the author of People to be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue. Okay. Phyllis Tickle, the great theologian and, church historian, she has said that.
I think her name might be my name, Phyllis Tickle.
That's true. That is. Yeah, it is. Yeah.
P. Tickle.
Can you imagine if you guys wrote a book together, Tickle and Sprinkle?
T. Tickle and T. Sprinkle. my computer would block that.
What was I saying? Oh, so she said about every 500 years the church goes through an upheaval and there's a huge thing goes down. Whatever. And she thinks we're in that time period right now. Well, she just passed away recently.
Yeah.
I guess I bring that up to talk about the fact that culture has an impact on theology, but should it? Culture has an impact on theology, but should it? There are those that feel that culture should not have an impact on theology, and they make their children's clothing homemade and grow their own produce and stuff. Homeschoolers, I guess. And then there are those that feel that, yes, culture should influence theology, and then they're like the Brian McLarens, you know, the two. And we're really talking about personality types here more than look, I think churches are divided up in denominations, not because of theological issues, but because of personality types.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So I guess my question is, is there a question? My question is, should culture impact theology?
That's a great question. You're full of great questions.
I'm full of something.
I think before we answer that, we have to acknowledge the fact that culture does shape theology. Because some people will deny that. So we can't get to the second question, which you asked, before we affirm that culture does shape theology. I don't know if I want to be lumped in the camp of Brian McLaren, although I like a lot of stuff he does. There's a lot of stuff.
No, you have much nicer hair.
He doesn't have hair, does he?
No.
Does he have hair?
No, he has no hair.
Yeah. I do think that culture does. I like the word influence. Actually, did he say? I don't think culture should dictate theology, but I do think it should influence. In other words, that the needs that arise from culture should create the questions, the theological questions we're asking. So we're asking and answering questions that people asked back in the 60s or 40s or 1700s that are no longer relevant, then we're gonna be irrelevant in our theology. So I do think culture should influence. I do think we should derive our theology from scripture, but culture certainly does present us with the questions that we are should be asking theologically.
Well, I mean,
did I slip out of that one? Okay.
Yeah. Well done. Yeah. Well done. Yeah. You get a golf clap for that one. Yeah, I guess the typical issue people default to is the black stuff. You know, you got the gay stuff, and now let's talk about the black stuff. And people used the Bible to justify slavery and the black stuff and the subjugation and, you know, the whole, or the women stuff. The women, there's another one, the women stuff. And so we're finally at a place in our culture where you cannot use the scripture anymore to promote the subjugation of women or blacks. You can't do it anymore.
Yeah, yeah.
Unless you're on Jerry Springer.
But you're saying, but they still do it about homosexuality. You say,
but they still do it. They still do it about homosexuality. So if we've changed from the women and the women stuff and the black stuff, maybe what's next is the gay stuff. But then people go, well, it's a slippery slope. What's going to be next? Bestiality stuff? You know, that's where we go.
The number of the
bestiality. Well, I think that I've seen the argument quite a bit. People raise it, you know, Christianity, you know, believed in slavery for 1800 years, and we were wrong about that. So obviously, you know, this whole same-sex stuff, we've been wrong about that for 2,000 years. It really is a confusion of categories on several levels. Number one, Scripture presents what people call a trajectory moving away from slavery. You see Paul in the New Testament sort of gutting the institution of slavery from the inside out, calling the master and slave equals and you know, master honor your slave. I know that sounds horrific to us, but that would have been horrific to the first century person who believed in slavery. Christianity was clearly moving away from slavery within the New Testament. And throughout history, we had several Christian leaders who condemned slavery, even people like Thomas Aquinas, one of the greatest theologians ever. He said slavery is a sin, and several other people. So just because Christians as a populace have often throughout history been okay with slavery and endorsed it, there was always protests against that. But with same-sex relations, and let me say very specifically, same-sex sexual behavior, not gay people, that's a huge difference. Same-sex sexual behavior has been unanimously prohibited from the Old Testament, Judaism, early Christianity, late Christianity, medieval. I mean, it's just, there's never been any sort of like, you know, minority voice on this question. So it's very different from slavery. The women thing, yeah, it's horrific how some early church Christians talked about women. But again, the New Testament is, I mean, profoundly liberating when it comes to women. I mean, the stuff Jesus said and did, and even Paul sometimes gets a bad rap, but he said some things that are like, you can't find any parallels to how high he valued women when you compare it to first century literature. So again, the Bible's moving very quickly and aggressively toward liberation with regard to women in a culture that oppressed women like crazy. So I think these are two or three really very different questions.
Yeah.
You can't just quickly say, well, we got slavery wrong, we got this one wrong. No, that's a thin answer to it. To a
big
question. Yeah. Thank you, Jenny Craig.
Yeah, well who says that? Seriously. PrestonSprinkle.com. Oh, I cannot say your name without having a little chuckle in my brain. PrestonSprinkle.com is a site that you want to go to, and that is where you're going to find out more about this book. Ladies and gentlemen, Preston Sprinkle has written this book, People to Be Loved. Get it, read it, own it, work it. You know what to do. Thank you for your time. It was that was actually a very enjoyable conversation, actually.
Actually, it was. Same here.
All right, dude. You take care, man.
You too.
All right. Bye-bye. Bye. Preston Sprinkle on the Drew Marshall Show. Preston Sprinkle.
P. Sprinkle.
And P. Tickle.
Together.
Oh, we are 12-year-old boys.
For anyone who has ever wondered why their prayers aren't effective, The Way It All Works by best-selling author John Eldridge will not only answer your questions, it will reshape your prayer life. The Way It All Works gives a masterclass in effective prayer that will change the way you pray and the results you get. In The Way It All Works, Eldridge shows how our life with God is a partnership and a shared mission. And in a partnership, everybody does some work. Learn how to pray effectively in The Way It All Works, available where books are sold.